because of the relationship, friendship that General Vernon Lewis has with Tony Perkins, we have the opportunity and the privilege to have him come and speak with us today. Tony Perkins is the president of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., the largest Christian organization that's right now that's fighting for life, religious liberty, and economic freedom from families, for families all around our nation. And during his nearly 15-year tenure at the Family Research Council, Tony has substantially deepened the organization's influence on Capitol Hill throughout the country. And Tony has expanded the organization's reach across the nation by building a major network of pastors and churches like ours, encouraging them to impact the culture by thinking nationally, but also acting locally. An effective communicator, Tony is the host of a daily nationally syndicated radio show, Washington Watch, with Tony Perkins, and he frequently appears as guest on national news programs and talk shows. And he's also the author of the book, No Fear, Real Stories of Courageous New Generation Standing for Truth. And that book is actually back there in the atrium. I encourage you to go check that out after the service. But Tony is also an ordained minister. He remains active in Christian ministry, serving as an elder in his home church there, and frequently fills the pulpits across the nation. And he is also a board member of Caring to Love Ministries, one of Louisiana's largest pregnancy research centers. He's also a veteran, the United States Marine Corps, and a former police officer. And so Tony brings a unique perspective to the public policy process. In addition to all that, he is also overseeing and oversaw the training of hundreds of international police officers as the general manager for a Washington-based firm that's providing training and services for anti-terrorism units all across our world. So Tony also holds degrees from Liberty University, a master's degree from Louisiana State University, and was awarded an honorary doctorate of divinity from Liberty University. And him and his wife, Luana, who's here today, have also been married since 1986 and have 5 children. And to say all of that, he's probably one of the most influential Christians in all of America today. And we appreciate so much his wonderful voice over there in Washington, D.C., because he's on the front lines there, and he provides us a voice to defend our faith, but also those values that we hold so dearly. And so if y'all would please welcome with me Tony Perkins today. Thank you, Tony.
Thank you. Jeremy, thank you for that introduction. General Lewis, thank you for the invite, and it's great to be back in the Lone Star State. Honestly, it's just great to be out of Washington, D.C. But it is good to be with you this morning. I do bring you greetings from the Family Research Council in Washington. I'm not going to talk about the Family Research Council. How many of you, though, are familiar with the Family Research Council? How many of you get my daily update that I send out by email? Well, just a few of you. I need to pray for a lot of you folks here. You can find out more, go to the website, frc.org, frc.org. If you can't remember that, tonyperkins.com, either one will get you there. And in fact, we've got some information resources from the Family Research Council at the back table after the service. We're in Washington to serve you, to be your voice of the church in the center of our government. So we're there to serve you, and we'd love to connect with you. Also, I know that here, every afternoon at 4 o'clock, you can catch me on the Bot Radio Network. Washington Watch airs here in this area, so you're one of the communities around the country. We're in about 41 different states on 250 radio stations, and I encourage you to join and connect with us that way as well. This morning, I want to talk not about politics, not about Washington, D.C., but I want to talk about the church. And I know a lot are thinking, well, here's a guy from Washington, and we're going to have to listen to some kind of political speech. No, and I shared this last night with the group when I spoke at a tremendous event with the intercessors praying for the prayer force that is praying for our first responders, a great event. I commend the folks of Marshall, Texas for launching that. But I shared with him that long before I ever thought about politics, the Lord actually called me to preach. So I'm most comfortable right here behind a pulpit. The Lord called me to preach when I was 15 years old. Now, he called me to preach in nursing homes. Little did I know that he was preparing me for the legislature. I have found that both of those crowds are hard of hearing and slow of moving. But I'm here this morning with a message that I believe is very relevant, not just to Emmanuel Baptist, but to the church as a whole. Now, if you're reading the headlines or you're watching the news, what is the message that's being communicated about the church, and in particular about your children? When was the last time you read a headline that said your children most likely are going to leave the church as soon as they come of age? And parents and grandparents are frantic because all of the headlines say that the children, the young generation, the millennials, are walking away from the faith. Am I just making that up, or have you heard those headlines? Well, that's one of the reasons I actually wrote the book, No Fear. It's stories, about a dozen stories of mainly millennials who are not just staying in the faith, they are defending the faith. And let me tell you, parents, one way that your children will be secure in the faith is that you raise them in the faith and you live the faith. In fact, that's not just my prediction, that is the evidence that researchers have uncovered. It's biblical. But just recently, a study released in November of last year out of Harvard by Harvard researchers and researchers from Indiana. In fact, let me read this to you. This is the title of the report: The Persistent and Exceptional Intensity of American Religion, A Response to Recent Research. This report actually goes back and shows that the church in America, the Bible-believing church, is actually not in decline, but it is growing in its influence and its power. Now, I'm not talking about just its political influence. I'm talking about its ability to bring transformative change wherever it is. And not only are the young people that are growing up in Bible-believing homes not leaving the faith, they are remaining committed to the faith. Those that are leaving the faith never had the faith because their parents never taught them the faith. And what this report actually says is that America, unlike any other industrialized nation, that Christianity is in our DNA. Now, that doesn't mean that we're automatically God's favorite people, but what it does say is that Christianity, a relationship with Jesus Christ, was so ingrained in who we are as Americans, and the church remains so vibrant that it is continuing to run a course that is counter to the rest of the world. Now, they make it very clear that there are mainline denominations that are withering on the vine. But for every five people that the mainline denominations lose, the evangelical Bible-believing churches gain. So you want to be a church that goes the distance? You want to be a church that remains until Jesus comes back? Well, here's the key, and we're going to talk about it today. A Christ-centered church. You want to go the distance? Be a church that is centered on Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is Paul's letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. Now, Paul's letters in the New Testament comprise the largest portion of the New Testament. He wrote the most books, if you're counting just numbers. It was 13 or 14 if you attribute the book of Hebrews to him. He is second only in volume to Luke. Luke is the only one who wrote more of the New Testament. Now, his first letter, the very first letter that we have in the canon of Scripture from Paul, is this one. It was written to the Christians at Thessalonica. Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Silas and Timothy were with him. In fact, Thessalonica was the second place that the gospel was preached in Europe, Philippi being the first place. Now, this visit of Paul came in 49 AD. This is just a decade and so, a decade and a half after Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected. Now, during his time in Thessalonica, which was a free city of the Roman Republic, and it was a very important trade hub, so it was strategic that Paul went to Thessalonica. It was a very strategic place for the gospel to spread. In fact, there continues to be a large Jewish population in Thessalonica. Now, according to Acts, in Acts chapter 17, which gives this account of Paul's time in Thessalonica, he spent only three Sabbaths speaking in the synagogues before being driven out by the opposition in the city. He then goes to Corinth, where he stays about 18 months. He had Timothy go back to Thessalonica, check on this new church that he had established, and he gets a glowing report from Timothy. So he writes them this letter about 51 AD, and this is what we have as 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's letter back to them after Timothy had said how well they were doing in the faith. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first book of Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. For your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise that you have said that your word will not return unto you void. And so this morning, our focus is upon your word, not the word of man, not the ideas of men, but Lord, our focus is upon your word. And we ask now the Holy Spirit to come, as Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come and lead us into all understanding of truth. Your word is truth. And so this morning we ask the Holy Spirit to anoint our ears to hear the words of truth, anoint our hearts to receive the words of truth, that we might be transformed by the word of truth. And I pray, Father, for your messenger, that nothing I say or do would hinder what you desire to do in our midst this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Five words this morning, if you're taking notes. If you're a note taker, I encourage you to write these down. This is what we're going to talk about. First is follows. Second is inspires. Third is proclaim, embraces, and anticipates. The truth that I want us to see here for the few moments we have together is this: a Christ-centered church follows Jesus regardless of opposition, proclaims the gospel in word and deed, embraces the truth of God, inspiring others to do the same while anticipating his return. That, in a nutshell, is the Christ-centered church. And so I want to take that and expound upon it for a few moments this morning by looking at the five characteristics of a Christ-centered church. Now, let me ask you, do you want Emmanuel Baptist to be a Christ-centered church? If Paul were had visited here and was following up, would he be writing back to you and extolling the virtues of your church as a Christ-centered church? That's what he's doing here to the Christians at Thessalonica. He had been there. He had planted the seed of truth. He gets a report that they are having an impact. And so he writes back to them. And in this first chapter, we see the five characteristics. First is follows. A Christ-centered church follows Jesus even in the face of opposition. In verse 6, he makes reference to this, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, there was affliction, there was controversy surrounding the word. When Paul came to preach the word in the synagogues, the whole community became stirred up. In fact, we read about this, and I'll talk about it here in a moment. In Acts chapter 17, they drugged people out, they tried to put people in prison, they beat them up. Guess what? Following Jesus can be controversial. Now, I know that in the bulk of our lifetime, America, because it's been dominated by a Christian worldview, we have taken our freedom as Christians for granted. But folks, there is now a time in which we live where truly following Jesus Christ can be controversial. And a Christ-centered church does not worry about the opposition and the controversy, because they will embrace the truth even in the face of opposition. I was talking just a couple of weeks ago with a sheriff in my home state of Louisiana. I read about him in the paper because on his Facebook page, he had quoted scripture and said he was praying for the people of his parish. And so the Freedom From Religion Foundation fired off a letter to him saying that they were going to take him to court and sue him. And so I make a habit, when I see that, I call these folks. Number one, I say, Sheriff, thanks for standing up. And two, Sheriff, I have attorneys waiting to come in and represent you. They're looking for a good fight. And his middle name is Cowboy. And he said, well, put me in touch with them. You know, it is controversial to stand up in this country, in this culture, for Christ. Now, here in Marshall, Texas, a God-fearing country, loving place, and maybe it's not so much so, but I'm going to tell you even now that a church that follows Jesus Christ, at some point in time, there is going to be opposition. And you have to determine now that you are going to embrace him and follow him regardless of what it might be. And we see more about what that opposition was over in Acts chapter 17. They began to pass around lies and accusations about Paul, saying that they were coming in to upset the city and they wanted to ruin the economy. It's amazing how the economy is always used to try to undermine the word of truth and morality. And these lies were passed around trying to stop the church from being established. In fact, the things that were said about them, these were the men who turned the world upside down. Oh, that it would be said of us today that we are turning the world upside down. That's my prayer. I tell you what, I get worried when I don't have opposition, because that tells me I'm not doing anything of significance. If we're doing something of eternal significance that makes a difference into eternity, folks, there's going to be opposition. Now, we don't need to go out looking for it. We don't need to have a Jesus chip on our shoulder waiting for somebody to knock it off. But we must not be discouraged from following Jesus simply because there's opposition. There were threats and intimidations. We see this throughout the New Testament, over in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John healed a young man, and it created an uproar, and they were called before the religious leaders, and they threw them in jail, and they wanted to threaten them. And this is what they said to them in verse 18 of chapter 4. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Notice they didn't say anything about God. They said about Jesus. Jesus is what's controversial. I know I've been called upon a lot of times because of my known faith in the public realm, and I held office for about a decade, and I've been involved in a lot of different things. I've been called to pray. And oftentimes pastors are called to pray at public events. And I remember years ago I was called and asked to pray, and they said, now, we've got a really diverse group here, so You can pray, but, they were kind of hesitating. And I said, don't pray in Jesus' name. And I said, well, you've got the wrong person. Because not praying in Jesus' name is like putting an envelope in the mail without a stamp. The power is in Jesus' name. And that, even going back here to the origins of the church, it was the name of Jesus that offended. And so they told them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And what was interesting about that story in Acts, that after that they had a meeting. All the Christians got together and they had a prayer meeting. And you know what they prayed for? They didn't pray for a way out. They didn't pray for deliverance. They prayed for boldness to proclaim the word of God. And they did so with joy. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Thessalonians, as well as the apostles, had joy through the presence of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of opposition. Well, how is it? How can we have joy even in the face of opposition? Young people, you know this. As you live out your faith in school today, on the college campuses, there is opposition, but you can do so even with joy. We read about this in James chapter 1. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, when we face opposition, we know that God is at work, and he is working in us and through us to bring us to a point of bringing greater glory to him. So a Christ-centered church follows Jesus. But it also inspires. It inspires others to be bold and courageous. Look at verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Yet they set a pattern or became a model that inspired others to live courageously for Jesus. How many of you know that courage breeds courage? When you see someone who has courage, it inspires others to have courage and others to take a stand. You look back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. You remember Pharaoh giving out the order to the midwives that they were to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys. Verse 17 says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. I've always wondered, did that inspire the parents of Moses? That they saw the courage of the midwives to stand up to Pharaoh, and so they too, fearing God, had courage, and they spared Moses, who became the ruler that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. A week ago this past Friday, at the Family Research Council, we presented an award to a young girl named Lila Rose. How many of you heard of Lila? I actually write about her in my book, because as a freshman at UCLA in California, she went in undercover with a video camera and caught on video Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider, which, by the way, does so with about $500 million of your money. She caught them violating the law on video. Led to a huge investigation, which then led to something more current, a guy by the name of David DeLeiden and the Center for Medical Progress, that then took it a next step and caught Planned Parenthood in these abortion clinics actually trafficking in human baby body parts, which led to a congressional investigation, which has led to an investigation by the Department of Justice, and has brought us to the point that we are very, very close to seeing Planned Parenthood defunded from American tax dollars and this forced partnership ended. But it happened because one 19-year-old girl had courage of conviction to follow Jesus Christ. If a 19-year-old can go up against the behemoth of Planned Parenthood, can you not live out your faith and inspire others to do the same? So a Christ-centered church follows Jesus. It inspires others, but they also proclaim. They proclaim the gospel in both word and deed. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need say anything. You see, it was the word of the Lord that sounded forth. It is the word. This church, the church, needs to be known as a church that preaches the word of God. A Christ-centered church is going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and be known as one that proclaims the truth of God. It is, as I prayed earlier, God said, it is my word that will not return unto me void. We need to be focused on the word of God. And then he says, your faith toward God has gone out. And faith, it is in expression and in actions. In James chapter 4, verse 20, it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's not enough just to preach the word. We have to live the word. We have to make the word alive in our lives and how we interact in the community, even with those who are lost and hurting, that we need to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. In August of 2016, back in our home state of Louisiana, where we live in Pride, Louisiana. I normally just say Baton Rouge, but when I say Pride, I feel like I have to repent telling people I live in Pride. But we live in Pride, Louisiana, and that whole area, in fact, our entire parish in Baton Rouge, East Baton Rouge Parish, was flooded. We had a massive flood. 65% of the parish was underwater. In fact, my wife and our five children had to escape our home in a canoe. And our church, I called, I was at the time the interim pastor there at our church, second largest Baptist church in Baton Rouge, and I called Franklin Graham the next morning and said, Franklin, we need help. Can you send Samaritan's Purse? And so within 2 days, they were set up on our parking lot at our church, ministering to the community and helping people. It was just every place you went, it was just, if you've lived through those things, it's just devastating. And Sean Hannity came down after, at the time, the Republican nominee for president was Donald Trump. I had called his campaign and said, hey, there'd be a great opportunity for you to come down and show a different side than what the media has been showing. So he and Mike Pence came down, and we toured the area. And Sean Hannity came down. And was coming down, and I had not talked to Sean, but his producer was looking for a place to do their program. And so the producer, who I did not know, was calling around saying, hey, what's the epicenter of activity? What government entity? Who's doing the stuff where I can go and get good coverage? And the producer later told me, he said, everything we heard pointed back to Greenville Springs Baptist Church. It was the church that was helping people, and so we want to do our program at your church. Said, absolutely, you're welcome. But it was the fact that we were being the hands of Jesus in a time of hurting. So as a church, yes, we need to proclaim the truth. The truth must go forth from our churches, but also our faith must be tangible in that it touches the people all around us in the community. And then we must embrace. A Christ-centered church embraces the truth of God over the deception of man. Verse 9, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serving the living and true God. They turned from idols to God. Now in this day and age, when you look back at the time when Paul was writing this, yes, there were idols that were made out of stone and wood. You say, well, we don't have that anymore. Well, we still have a lot of idols in our country and in our culture today. An idol is anything that we elevate above God the Creator. In fact, Romans chapter 1 talks about it, that they worship the Creator, not the created, talking about those who were honoring God. But those who dishonor God, they worship the creation more than the Creator. An idol is anything that is exalted above God. And he says that these Thessalonians, they were countercultural. They were not worshiping the idols. They were not worshiping the created. They were worshiping the Creator. And a Christ-centered church is going to be countercultural. We are not going to be going in the stream. We're going to be like the salmon swimming upstream. We're going to be going different directions because God has, when you look at the church in the last 2,000 years, it's always been moving in a different direction than the world. And a Christ-centered church is going to be counter to the culture. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So a Christ-centered church embraces the truth of God over the deception of man. And finally, the fifth characteristic of a Christ-centered church is that a Christ-centered church anticipates with confidence the return of Jesus Christ, the King. Verse 10, "And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Why is that important? I mean, we talk about Jesus coming back, but do we really live like Jesus is coming back? Paul is saying there that the Thessalonians, they were awaiting. They knew that he was coming. They had confidence anticipating him coming back. So they were living not for today, but they were living for the time when they were going to come face to face with Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, we get caught up too much in today and what is happening now, and we lose focus on eternity. You see, in Hebrews, it talks about those of faith. It says they focus not on what is, but what shall be. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." What Paul wrote Hebrews, what he is saying there is that those who have endured, they followed the example of Jesus. And he says, but don't get weary, don't get discouraged in the opposition that you might face in this life for following. Look what Jesus did. He despised the shame. He endured the cross because he kept his eye on the prize. And you and I must keep our eye on eternity. We must have an eternal perspective. You know, I've seen this so much in my life, and as a police officer and as a pastor, and people who I know get into very discouraging and desperate situations, and you have begin to get emotional tunnel vision. And you think this very moment is all that there is, and you become desperate and you become discouraged and disheartened, and so many people just give up on life at that moment. And that's so easy to do. But when we are followers of Jesus Christ, we know that this is not all that there is. We know that that joy comes in the morning, and that we must have an eternal perspective. You see, when eternity is your focus, you lose the fear and the anxiety of today. But you have to have eternity as your perspective, and to have eternity as your perspective, you have to have the confidence that your eternity is going to be spent with your Creator and your Savior. And I believe that's why so many people are anxious and unsettled, is because they're not certain. They're not certain about their future because they've never made peace with their Creator. So this morning, when we talk about a Christ-centered church can only exist if its membership, if the people who make it up are Christ-centered individuals. And this morning, have you made that decision to follow Jesus? Have you embraced His truth? Are you inspiring others
to live in the same way? Are you anticipating his return? Or is there hesitation because you're not certain where you stand with him? This morning, you can be certain. You can know and have the anticipation and the joy of standing in the face of opposition, because one day you're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But that only comes when we have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we have confessed our sins to him and said, you know, I can't do this. I need a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. The power of this is seen throughout history. In the 1980s, when Eastern Europe was under communist rule, there was a pastor named Laszlo Toks. Toks was a committed follower of Jesus Christ, and he became too successful in the eyes of the communist government in Romania because he boldly proclaimed the gospel in his community. And within 2 years, he saw his small church grow to 5,000 people. The authorities confiscated his ration book so that he couldn't buy food or buy fuel to try to discourage him. But the opposition didn't stop the church. They kept growing. He kept proclaiming the gospel. He was unafraid. He was anticipating that God was going to do something. Well, in December of 1989, they decided to exile him. They couldn't shut him up, so they were going to kick him out. When the police arrived at his church to arrest him, they were stopped by an unmovable crowd of people. Members of other churches and denominations inspired by Toks' congregation in his bold proclamation of the gospel stood shoulder to shoulder in the protest all day. The police tried to disperse the crowd, but they wouldn't budge. And just after midnight, there was a 19-year-old Baptist student named Daniel Garva who pulled out a packet of candles. And he lit one and he passed it to his neighbor, and one by one you began to see these candles being lit throughout the crowd. And the crowd stayed all through the night and into the next day praying and singing, refusing to stand down. Well, the police finally broke through and they kicked in the door of the church and they arrested Pastor Toks. They beat him up and bloodied his face, and then they paraded both him and his wife through the crowd. And there became an outcry from the people that led them to the city square in Timișoara, where they began a full-scale demonstration against the communist government. And once again, in the midst of this, Daniel Garva passed out candles. And again, the lights of these candles lit the town square. Well, this time troops were brought in and they were ordered to shoot, and hundreds were shot. Daniel was shot and his leg was shot off, but their example of courage in the face of overwhelming opposition inspired the entire population of Romania, and within days the bloody dictator Ceausescu was dead, and for the first time in a half a century, Romania that year celebrated Christmas in freedom. It was a part of the transformation of Eastern Europe. You see, when a church will follow Jesus, will embrace the truth, proclaiming the gospel even in the face of opposition, they will inspire others. And yes, they will be called those who will turn the world upside down. You see, one thing we have not to fear: a Christ-centered church will never lose its power. But I leave you with this. As I mentioned, the character of a church is determined not by where it's located, not by the real estate that it sits upon or the building that it builds. A Christ-centered church is determined by the choices of its members. It's made up of those. A Christ-centered church is made up of those who are Christ-centered individuals, Christ-centered families, Christ-centered dads, Christ-centered moms, Christ-centered teenagers. You see, we can't look for someone else to shape the church. We can't look for someone else to shape our community. We can't look for someone else to shape our country. It begins with each of us. Stand with me, if you will, as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here together and for your word. And we do rest upon your promise that your word will not return unto you void. And Lord, as we read of this account that Paul wrote to Thessalonica, that this was a church that was Christ-centered. And Lord, they were having an impact. They were being heard about all around. This was a church only 3 years old. But yet they were being talked about all in that region because of their faith in you. Father, I pray that we would be such a church here. I pray that you would raise up churches all across America that would be the same way, Christ-centered, filled with Christ-centered moms and Christ-centered dads and Christ-centered teenagers and young adults. Holy Spirit, I pray again you would come and work in our midst as only you can this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. Before I leave, I want to pray for you. If you can say this morning that you are living a Christ-centered life and that you would like me to just pray over you that you will continue living as a Christ-centered mom, a Christ-centered dad, a Christ-centered young person, that God would use you to make a difference right where you are. And you know, you're confident of that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I want to pray for you. Just slip up your hand right where no one looking around. You'd say, I am trying to live that life. I know that Jesus is my Savior. Lord, I thank you for the hands all across here this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them. You would encourage them. You would grant them, Lord, the strength of the Holy Spirit and the joy that comes from walking with you. I pray you bless them, Lord, in ways that they cannot even begin to imagine, and use them beyond anything they ever thought possible, from our youngest to our oldest. Lord, use them for your kingdom. Continuing in prayer, you can put your hands down, heads bowed. You're here this morning. If you're honest, you'd say, I'm not living for Christ. He's not at the center of my life. In fact, I don't know what's at the center of my life. You've never accepted him as your Savior and Lord. You've never confessed your sins. You'll never be Christ-centered until you lay your life before him and ask him to come in and be the Lord of your life. If you're looking for that hope and that purpose and that meaning and that fulfillment and that forgiveness this morning, you need look no further. If that's you and you'd like me to pray for you that you would have that peace by having Jesus at the center of your life, I want to pray for you this morning. Just slip up your hand right where you are. No one looking around. Anyone. Father, we thank you of the work that you're doing in our midst. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, each of us would live with Jesus at the center of our lives. And as a result, Lord, we would be a Christ-centered church. And Lord, we'd be a place that reaches out and the word goes forth. And the love of Christ, Lord, encompasses the world around us. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. And Lord, we rejoice in you. And Lord, we do anticipate with great joy the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.